beginning in verse 40, this is from John chapter 7, the fourth gospel. John writes, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, quote, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So, verse 43, there was a division among the people over him." Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priest and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And now verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we love your word. Pray, Lord, that as the rain returns not void, but accomplishes the purpose for which it has been given, we do pray the same for your word this morning, that it would accomplish the purpose that you have given it, that we would hear it, we would heed it, we would learn it, we would love it, and that it would bear much fruit. So, Father, as we have a Bible in front of us, pray that you would get it in us, that your Spirit would be the loudest voice in the room, that he would do what the voice of a mere man cannot do, that he would teach us to so transform us. Have your way, Lord, now in Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, John chapter 7, the context remains the Feast of Booths. We learn about this feast in Leviticus 23 as one place in the Old Testament. We learned last week and the week prior that the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, is not only what's been highlighted here in John's Gospel, but this feast is one of three annual feasts that all Jewish males are required to attend by law. What are those three feasts? Well, you'll know probably the other two better than you know the Feast of Booths. They are the Feast of Pentecost. That shows up in Acts chapter 2. We think of Pentecost as the day that the Spirit is given as not only a testimony to Jesus' promises, but the Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. And we know that the word Pentecost is more than just a day where the Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2, but that's where it dovetailed in the sense of the calendar and the Spirit. The Spirit was given and the calendar dovetailed 50 days after the ascension of Christ, and we understand that Pentecost was that day, that festival. Passover is the second. Passover is the time where the feast would be undertaken to eat the lamb, and everything that Moses in the book of Exodus prescribed would be fulfilled. And we understand that Jesus was the Passover lamb. That was one of the feasts, one of the three feasts. But the Feast of Booths is the third. Typically in the fall of the year, Jews would go to Jerusalem and they would make these little makeshift huts, these booths, if you would call them, and they would do so for one real purpose, to remember that in their history, they used to be, in a sense, nomads. They were walking around the wilderness, wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And every time they went to Jerusalem now to celebrate this feast, this festival, it was as if they were remembering where God had brought them, that they were no longer wandering, but they were now settled in the land of Israel. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. So it was this time to commemorate, to celebrate the fact that we once were wandering, but now we're not. And this festival, this feast, was 8 days. It was bookended by 2 days of solemnity, of quietness, of prayer, and of this gravitas. But in the middle of these 8 days were ceremonies. There was a ceremony of grain. There was a ceremony of light. There was even a ceremony of water. We learned last week that Jesus is attending this feast, and he is going to double-click, he's going to emphasize, he's going to use this festival of booths, but specifically this water-pouring ceremony, to step forward and say, hey, I am the end of the festival, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. And in verse 37, he says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what Jesus is doing is he is attending the feast, and he's using the very ceremony that's part of the feast to be, in a sense, a platform for him to make an invitation to anyone, even his enemies, to come to him. So Jesus is using the very festival to create an opportunity to invite people to follow him and have life in his name. That's the setting of John chapter 7. It'll continue in John chapter 8 and then on into John chapter 9. But the large part of John chapter 7 is this festival of booths. Now, we understand that before we get to the text that we have in front of us, verse 40, a few things have happened. Number one, his brothers invited Jesus to attend the festival. You'll see in the first half, this verse 1 down through verse 8, his brothers invited him to attend, to go up to Jerusalem, which means up in elevation, not up in geography, but to go into Jerusalem and attend. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that yet. In other words, I'm not going to follow your lead. I'm going to follow my Father's lead. We understand that he does attend the festival about the halfway point. He looked in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. So he shows up in his own calendar, his own clock. We've seen this throughout his ministry. We'll continue to see this, that Jesus does his own thing. Second idea is that Jesus, when he gets there, he doesn't just attend privately like he does in verse 10 and through 13, but he begins to teach in the temple. He's not just going to hang out under the radar, although he comes in there under the radar because he doesn't want to create a big skirmish. He doesn't want to have a bunch of people around him. He goes to the temple and he begins to teach. He knows that he will create enough uproar by his very words, not just his works. So he begins to teach. And as he begins to teach, what happens? He has a big audience. People from all over the country are there to hear him and to celebrate this feast. They begin to murmur. They begin to murmur over his words, and they begin to mock his claims. And they say something like, you have a demon in verse 20. Who is seeking to kill you. Now, after they have marveled at him and murmured with the people and mocked Jesus, somebody gets the bright idea. You know what? We're trying to have a festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles. We're trying to celebrate everything that God has done. Our priests are here, and there's the grain offering and the water offering and the light celebration. And we've got this radical from Nazareth that's coming in here and teaching and drawing this crowd. You know what I think needs to happen? I think somebody needs to arrest him. That's exactly what happens. So they said, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him. Who? Not the Pharisees, not the scribes. Not even the temple guard had this idea. The very people had this idea. The people around him said, this is enough, Jesus. You got to get out of here. We're going to have someone arrest you. But the text says, because his hour had not yet come, no one laid a hand on him. Which is a theme that we're going to see three times in John chapter 7. First, in John chapter 7, verse 8, "For my time has not yet fully come," Jesus said. Second, in John chapter 7, verse 30, "Because his hour had not yet come." And then the next, we see, "No one laid a hand on him," verse 44. Why? Because Jesus is not only just his calendar and clock, but God's calendar and clock. And in John chapter 13, we'll hear John as his commentary that his hour, Jesus's hour, had come, which is a way of saying the hour had come, not a physical 60-minute, but this time had come for Jesus to set his face, as Luke would tell us, towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. It's time for him to go to the cross for the payment for sin for the world, to give himself as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Now, having said all that, they want to arrest him. And verse 31 says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Which is a way of John telling us that there is not only a division among the people, but the crowd is checkered in the sense that there have been some people that are actually buying into what Jesus is saying. And that's what pulls the trigger of verse 32. The Pharisees, the religious elite, they are the who's who in Jerusalem. They are the people that not only know their Old Testament, but have lumped upon claim after claim and requirement and restriction, the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these kind of ceremonial washings and all kinds of these things. They are the people who heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, it's not just the people that want him arrested. Now, the Pharisees say, "We are going to move in with our religious authority, and we're going to clamp down, we're going to cancel Jesus from teaching anymore in the temple," to arrest him. They sent the officers. Hold that in your mind, because they're going to come back here in verse 45. "Why didn't you arrest him?" So in verse 32, the Pharisees said, "Enough of this guy. Arrest him. Go arrest him." Now, meanwhile, Jesus seeks the opportunity. We don't know if he knows he's about to be arrested, or at least tried to be arrested, but he knows it's the final day, verse 37. "At the final day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." And this is where he makes his invitation. "If any of you," and he's looking at his enemies, he's looking at the same people of verse 30 that wanted to arrest him. "If any of you is thirsty, come to me and drink." Now, what we have in verse 40 is the cliffhanger, the response of what the people said. You see, Jesus is there by his own doing. He's teaching in the temple. The people want to arrest him. The Pharisees are now engaged. Now you have the temple police, the officers. They're there with their billy clubs and their 9mm and all the rest, and they're there to arrest him. And Jesus invites them to come and drink. And now in verse 40, you see the response. Now, a main idea for life and for ministry that I think is something we pull out of verse 40 through verse 52 is that not everyone responds to Jesus the same way. Not everyone responds to Jesus at the same time. And not everyone responds to Jesus, you might say, the way that you would want them to respond to Jesus. I see this text under three pieces. Number one, you see a checkered crowd. Verse 40 through verse 44. Mark that in your Bible. Secondly, you see a controlling authority. Verse 45 through verse 49. Third, you see a cautious defender, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, verse 50, 51, and 52. Let's take this text apart. Beginning in verse 40, this checkered crowd. You have what I'd like to call the impressed crowd, the impressed people, people that are just impressed with Jesus, people that have been converted to Jesus, people that you would say that they are Christians, they're following him. And then thirdly, you have a confused crowd. And in every scenario, whether it's in the ancient world or the modern day, you have these, at least these three responses from Jesus. People that are impressed, people that are converted, and people that are just confused. Let's look at what they said. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." What are they referring to? Deuteronomy 18, 15. When Moses says there's coming a day when God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. There's going to be a prophet like Moses coming. And they know their Old Testament. They have seen Jesus perform miracles. They have heard Jesus teach the Bible. They see Jesus gaining a hearing. Maybe a hostile hearing, but he's gaining a hearing. And they say, you know what? I like this guy. In fact, I can see him connecting the dots through the Old Testament. This must be the prophet. Now you have to know in the ancient world, they bifurcated the idea of prophet and Messiah. Not two different guys. That's what we have the next verse, this is the Christ. They're thinking, this is the prophet, which means to say, this is not the Messiah, but this is the prophet. In other words, this is a continuation of the Old Testament. This is a guy that we as Jews, we can kind of get behind this guy. This must be the prophet. In other words, what they're not saying is that this is the Son of God. But they're impressed by him. Which, if we apply that to modern day time, there's a lot of people in our world, maybe even here today, that are impressed by Jesus. It goes like this. He is a great moral teacher. He's done a lot of good for society. I like his ethic on XYZ. But I'm not actually following him. I'm a fan, not a follower. I like Christianity, I like the church, but I don't necessarily like Jesus as my Lord. They're impressed. Here's number two. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, what a difference. The impressed crowd are not converted. They do not have a home in heaven, biblically speaking. They're not followers of Jesus. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. Their home is, if nothing changed in their life, they would pay for their own sin and go to hell. These folks, the others, what a difference between 40 and 41, others said, this is the Christ, meaning that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. Why would they say that? Well, they too have connected the dots. They have seen him do the miracles. They have seen him teach the Bible. And they have responded to his invitation favorably. There's something about this crowd that when Jesus said, if anybody is thirsty, they said, that would be me. The former crowd that said, this is the prophet, they're like, I'm not thirsty. What are you talking about? I'm totally fine. My soul is not thirsty. But there's other people of this checkered crowd that would say, I am thirsty. It's very interesting that they're hearing the same Jesus at the same place, the same message, the same day, and some people respond, he's the prophet. Other people respond, he is the Christ. That's a mystery. It happened then, it happens now. You can be in the same church, the same pew, the same family, and draw two totally different conclusions about Jesus. I would encourage you to draw the right one, that he is the Christ. But some said, here's a third group, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Here's the confused group. Now they know their Old Testament, that the Christ does not come from Galilee. He comes from where? Micah 5. He comes from Bethlehem. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They know this. He's not supposed to come from Galilee. That's the north. That's Nazareth. They are right in saying this rhetorical question. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, the Davidic line, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was, Luke 2, 11. You have that on your Christmas card. They're right in saying that. Here's where they're wrong. Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. His parents went to Nazareth after his birth. He's from Bethlehem. Here's the confused crowd. They think that Jesus is someone that he's really not. And I'm just asking myself the question, maybe you're asking it, you're too, why didn't they just ask him? Why didn't they just say, hey man, hey, where are you from? He would have told him. I think he would have told him, I'm not from Galilee. And here we find this crowd is the crowd that always has at least just one thing wrong with Jesus. You know, they would say, I would follow Jesus, but it's just that one thing, you know? It's that one thing that just kind of stands in the way. That thing about the Bible, that thing about the resurrection, that think about some moral Christian teaching, that one thing I just can't get over. And the reality is they've never asked. They've never investigated. And just like this crowd, with Jesus standing next to them, refusing to ask him, hey man, let's just clear this up real quick. Where are you from? They actually put forward the impediment to their belief as a shield from which they hide behind. And many people do the same thing today. They say, this is the reason that I don't believe in Jesus. And it's not a real reason. It's a real reason of their ignorance and their confusion. And they refuse to make an intentional step to investigate with intellect the claims of Jesus, as if to solve their confusion, to bring them to clarity. And actually, they're more content to hide behind the faux impediment than to actually do the hard work and to investigate the claims of Jesus. The question of this text is just, am I one of those people? Do I put forward something like they did? Isn't he from Galilee? Well, if you would just ask him, you'd find that he's not from Galilee. He's actually from Bethlehem. What a difference that would have made if they had just known that one thing. So, John says, there was a division among the people. That's an understatement. Absolutely there was. You had one crowd saying he's the prophet. Man, very impressed. Can I have your autograph, Jesus? Wonderful job today. There's another crowd. This is the Christ. This is definitely the Messiah. I'm following Jesus. Another crowd's like, you know what? I think we need to go grab a cup of coffee and think about this. I'm not so sure that Jesus is who he says he is. He says he's from Galilee. Did you hear that? I don't think I heard that. Somebody told me he's from Galilee. I don't know. Verse 44 says, some of them wanted to arrest him. Obviously, because verse 30 says, they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him. We've seen this before. They wanted to take him as king after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He skirted out of there and went up to the mountain. They wanted to kill him in John chapter 5. Why? Because he healed the man who was lame for 38 years. He healed him on the Sabbath. This is not a new thought. Look at verse 45. Let's look at the controlling authorities quickly. The officers then came to the chief priests. Where did the officers come from? Look back at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they're back now. Maybe a few hours later, who knows, they're back. To the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? You can see the Pharisees and the chief priests. Here the officers come, and one of them says to them, I don't think they've got Jesus. We sent him to go get Jesus. They don't have Jesus. Here they come back. And they're asked, well, what would you do? Why don't you have him? We sent you on this mission. We sent you on this task. Where is he? And the officer answered. They probably got together and said, when we are asked this, this is what we've got to say. Because they're going to ask where Jesus is. No one ever spoke like this man. Now, I don't know what Jesus said, but I do know this. The officers at least heard him say the invitation that you read in verse 36. That if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and to drink. There was something about the impact of Jesus' words, not just his persona, not just his manner, not just his delivery, not just his rhetoric and his homiletic and all those. Something about the engagement of Jesus, as the Gospels writers will tell us, that he was one who spoke with authority. That there was a conviction in these officers that said, we can't arrest this guy. And you got to get in the officer's mind. They're thinking, we were just sent by the Pharisees and this chief priest to go do this thing. If we don't do it, we're going to catch heat. Are they going to think that we're on his side? So in their minds, they're thinking, is it worth it to arrest him and to arrest the very man that we don't think ought to be arrested? Or is it worth it for us not to touch him and catch heat from the Pharisees? That's the conundrum that we face in schools. That's the conundrum you face in your job, in your family. It's the same conundrum they faced here in the first century in the temple. What do I do with Jesus? They said, I'm not touching him. It's the same thing the centurion said when he saw Jesus die on the cross. The Roman centurion on that Good Friday evening said, surely this was the Son of God. That's what the officer said. Pharisees, they want nothing to do with that. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Like, get out of here, man. Are you kidding me? We sent you to do one job and you can't do it. Are you also on Jesus' side? I expect in verse 32 that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the officers were kind of in this thing together. They had a camaraderie about themselves. Hey, we're all kind of pulling in the same direction. We're all about arresting Jesus. Hey, go arrest Jesus. And as soon as they come back without any Jesus, suddenly the Pharisees turn on them. Oh, it's time to bully the officers. You must be a Jesus freak. You must be one of those radicals that actually believes this guy from, oh, where was he? From Galilee. I wonder if you hear that in your life before. Have you also been duped? Have you also been deceived? Which is interesting to think that the Pharisees actually still think he's from Galilee. Though people that say that they've not been duped have actually been duped. The very Pharisees that think he's from Galilee don't know he's actually from Bethlehem, and they're the one pointing fingers. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? You see the line they're drawing in the sand in verse 48? Okay, so officers, you have no Jesus. Let's just ask the question, are any of the Pharisees or any of the other chief priests, are they believing in him? Answer, no. So why are you doing that? Are you going to be with us? Are you going to still side with us? Or are you gone off the reservation? Are you siding with Jesus? Because what I can tell the Pharisees would say, if you really are of intellectual stability, if you actually have your head on straight, you're not following this guy. But hey, go ahead. If you want to go off there, off the rails, be my guest. And then verse 49, they don't just point the finger at the officers. They pointed at this crowd. You know, because the Pharisees are the who's who. They're the religious elite. This crowd that does not know the law. You know, they don't even know their Bibles. They're cursed. We know what's going on. We're the Pharisees. We know who Jesus is and who he isn't. This crowd, especially that little slice of people that actually say he's the Christ, they're accursed. You going with them, officers? You going to be a part of that crowd? That's the controlling authority. But then look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who we see three times in the Gospel of John, nowhere else. Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3, who comes to Jesus by night. He's found here, and he's found at the burial plot of Jesus in John chapter 19, specifically verse 39. Nicodemus, now listen to the language very closely, then we're done. Who had gone to him before. What does that mean? That's John chapter 3. And who was one of them. Who's them? Pharisees. How do I know that? How do we know that? Because that's what John chapter 3 says, that he is a rabbi. He is a teacher of the law. Jesus even refers to him as such. Aren't you a teacher of the law? Meaning that if there was anybody as the who's who of the Pharisees, it's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is kind of like their ace in the hole. Like, this is the guy that surely would side with us. And Nicodemus says these words. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, he's not quoting Scripture. He's basically paraphrasing the Old Testament. That aren't there supposed to be two or three witnesses here? Isn't there supposed to be some investigation? Don't you think you want to think about who Jesus actually is? Maybe ask him a question or two before you just write him off? Which tells us Nicodemus is actually defending Jesus as a Pharisee. Which if you don't know Nicodemus' story, you're like, what is he doing here? Nicodemus, write this down, then we're finished. Nicodemus is in process. And I love Nicodemus' story. Nicodemus, about 18 months prior to this text, went to Jesus by night. Why? Because he didn't want to be seen by his Pharisee buddies. And Nicodemus is a learner of the Bible. He's a theologian. He has true intellectual questions of theology about Jesus, and he wants to talk to Jesus. He wants undivided attention. He wants Jesus all by himself. Hey, dude, we got to talk. And he goes to him by night, and Jesus tells him that he must be born again. They have that big discussion in John chapter 3, and then he leaves. I like to call it that moment that he was a closet learner. Pharisees didn't even know that. The assumption is they had no idea that Nicodemus had gone to Jesus. But somewhere deep inside Jesus's heart, Nicodemus's heart, he was learning about Jesus. And that's what happens to people all the time. They don't tell their family. They don't tell their friends. They don't tell the team. They don't tell the school, classroom people. They tell no one that they're actually secretly learning a little bit about Jesus. They have a Bible under their pillow. They have a Bible in their backpack. They have it on their phone. And they're actually maybe listening to a podcast, listening to a sermon. They may sneak into the back of a church, show up 5 minutes late, leave 5 minutes early. That's totally fine. We hope people do that here. Just to listen and learn a little bit about Jesus. And what God begins to do is he begins to move that person to the place where he will actually be a public but yet cautious defender of Jesus. Somebody will say something at a party. Somebody will make a position in the office. Somebody will ask that person, what do you think about Jesus? And the answer that they give doesn't look like somebody who is both hands up, hostily defending whatever ism that they would subscribe to. They're actually looking like they actually might actually buy into this Jesus thing. Nicodemus has gone from a closet learner to what we might say is a cautious defender. Is he a Christian yet? I don't know. But I do know this. By the time he gets to John 19, let's say 6 months later, he shows up with Joseph of Arimathea, and they're ready to bury Jesus. John 19:39, listen to this real quick, says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices to bury Jesus. 75 pounds. That's a sack of Quikrete at Home Depot. That's a lot of spices. That's how much spices he brings to bury Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, he has a word with Pilate. He takes Pilate by the side and says, hey, can I have the body of Jesus? Pilate doesn't even know he's dead, the Gospels tell us. Hey, he confirms with the centurion, he's dead. Yeah, he's dead. Hey, you can have him. Fine. Just get him in the ground before Passover, before sundown. I don't care what you do with him. So Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus, and he links up with, evidently, his friend Nicodemus. Somewhere between this text and that text, Nicodemus is following Jesus. He's befriended Joseph. Who knows how he gets to the burial plot? Who knows if he's watching Jesus die? Nicodemus is a man of means. He's the who's who. He's got deep pockets. And he shows up with 75 pounds of spices. But you can do your own homework and tell me if I'm wrong or not. The research I did was this was likely a year's wages of spices. a whole year's worth of money would it take to put 75 pounds of spices on Jesus? In other words, let me translate this for you. In most of our middle-class society, Nicodemus went into his IRA, into his 401k, into his retirement, and said, I am about to provide a burial fit for a king. Because that's exactly who he is. That's what Nicodemus did. You don't see that here. All you see is, hey, you want to ask him a question or two? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? The backwoods Galilee, upside down, backwards way of thinking. Galilee? This is Nicodemus, for crying out loud. He's not from Galilee. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and his own people turn on him just because he made one mention of, you know, I wonder if we ought to ask Jesus something. And they said, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Which, if you know your Old Testament, this is more of an insult from them of their own intelligence, because though Jesus isn't from Galilee, prophets do arise from Galilee. Jonah, for instance, is from Galilee. It seemed not to resonate with them. As long as Jesus was on his way to arrest and crucifixion, they didn't care. What a response from an invitation. If anybody thirst, whosoever thirst, let him come to me and drink. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, how it searches us, how we love it, how it reads us, how it shows us Jesus clearly, and how it shows us reality and truly about the Bible. It makes things make sense. Just a study of Scripture helps us to understand so much more. Father, would you shine your light, the light of your Spirit? Would He, your Holy Spirit, be active and working in this place? Would men and women have clarity? Oh God, would they have spiritual clarity? Lord, would they have encouragement to follow Christ, to give their lives to Him? Some of us are like Nicodemus's. We're in process. God, would you move them forward in the process? It took about 3 years, Lord, to move Nicodemus from a closet learner to a committed follower of Jesus. May it be so for people in this place that you have a committed follower of Jesus on your mind for their life. So God, help us to be bold in our faith. Help us to be zealous for good works. Help us to defend Jesus as opportunity avails. Help us to see ourselves in the text, and ultimately that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth confessing publicly. He is worth following diligently. He is worth living, following, denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, and following Him. Would you produce faith in the heart today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.